stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad to be with you on this Friday afternoon. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith and you'd really rather not carry it around all weekend long, why don't you give us a call? Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question about what the Catholic faith teaches and really what it does not teach, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email if you would rather do that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. My personal recommendation is, because it is Friday, call early, because the phones tend to fill up rather quickly on Fridays. We want to make sure that your question gets answered. 833-288-EWTN. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Vanessa is handling the phones. Michael McCall on social media. He's looking for your questions via YouTube and Facebook, because we're streaming on both those platforms right now. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
I'm buzzing. It's not this. This is decaf over here.
Happy anniversary.
Thank you. This is the 44th anniversary of the launch of EWTN. It was actually founded some months earlier than that, I believe in 1980. But it was on this date in 1981, Mother Angelica flipped the switch. We were on the air.
So what were the first words, do you know, broadcast on the first show of EWTN?
Probably, this is EWTN. Probably something like that. It was probably very simple. We'll talk about that later on in the hour. Obviously, this is also a big day because it's the feast day of the Assumption of Our Lady.
Absolutely, yeah.
Very exciting. So that's why we're buzzing around here. We're going to lead off today with a couple of texts that came in yesterday. Dylan wanted to know, do you ever read Epictetus, and what are your thoughts?
Yeah, thanks. I really do read Epictetus, and I really like Epictetus. So who is Epictetus? Epictetus was a late Stoic philosopher, and the history of Stoicism is long. It's several centuries of Stoicism before you get to Epictetus, but most of the original sources of Stoicism are lost to us, except the late Stoic writers like Marcus Aurelius and Seneca. And then Epictetus.
Okay.
Epictetus was a Roman slave, but he was studied in Stoic philosophy and became a great teacher. He was a great influence on people like Marcus Aurelius and later church fathers, monastic theologians, as well as the Christian Renaissance and so forth. So Stoicism, Epictetus included, has had a very intimate relationship with the history of Christianity. St. Paul was familiar with Stoic philosophy in Acts chapter 17. It is likely Cleanthes, who's one of the early Stoa, his hymn to the sun that Paul quotes when he says, "Your own poets say that we are God's offspring." He's quoting a Stoic philosopher. And some scholars find evidence of Stoic ethics in Paul's epistles. Undoubtedly, and this is beyond dispute, Stoic ethics, Stoic philosophy influenced the development of Christian monasticism and second century Christian anthropology and theology. So one of the Stoic virtues, the virtue of apatheia or dispassion, not being attached to one's passions, is explicitly the goal in the monastic writing and in particularly the Egyptian tradition. Clement of Alexandria, for example, writes his treatise on Christ, the teacher, as the person who exhibits perfect apatheia. And so it becomes, this is the way of following Christ, to follow Christ in the way of dispassion. There's a sort of Stoic framing of Christian discipleship. And it enters into the Christian lexicon. The tradition of the seven deadly sins, which derives from... my mind just went blank. Fourth century Egyptian monastic theologian. I'll come up with a second. I can't
you
believe.
Will.
Yeah,
you will.
It's just my brain just went boop. But anyway, it's also derived from Stoic influences. St. Augustine engages with Stoicism, including Epictetus, mm-hmm. in a number of his works, Contra Academicos, as well as The City of God. And as a Neoplatonic philosopher, Neoplatonism was, of course, also influenced by Stoicism. So there's both direct and indirect influence of Stoicism on Augustine's philosophy. So in any event, we don't swallow the whole thing hook, line, and sinker. I mean, there are aspects of Stoic philosophy that are not compatible with the Christian faith, but their ethics and psychology and some of their logical thoughts are highly integrated into the history of Christianity.
And now we all know about Epictetus.
Yep.
Fascinating. And I just learned something. The plural of Stoic is Stoa.
The Stoa is another way of referring to the tradition of Stoicism.
Gotcha. All right. Here's a text that we received from Alexander. Who is St. Michael and why does he matter?
St. Michael is an archangel, and he is the commander of the hosts of the Lord, and he is invoked in prayer. In particular, the St. Michael prayer, where we ask that St. Michael come and defeat the powers of evil and defend the church.
And the origin of the St. Michael prayer was
Leo the 13th,
right. not Leo the 14th. All right, very good. And we're also going to get to this question. This is from Cam in New Jersey. Why so much violence and death attributed to the Abrahamic religions from the time of David and Goliath to the present?
Okay, so if the question is why do people attribute violence and death to those religions, it's because violence and death have been a part of those religions. But maybe that's not what you're asking. I mean, in other words, maybe the question is why has violence and death been so much a part of the Abrahamic tradition?
Well, the second part of his question, if God is love and omnipresent, why would he allow such atrocities to his adherents?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So we can ask the question, why is there evil in the world, broadly speaking? And we can ask more specifically, why would the God of the Bible in his providence, why would the people of God be implicated in violent acts like that? Well, the New Testament tells us that this is not in accord with the perfect will of God, and even the history of the Hebrew people, of course, is not a record of from virtue to virtue and success to success, right? I mean, the Old Testament has obsolescence built into it, and Jesus viewed even the legislation of the Old Testament as a kind of condescension to human weakness. But it's ultimately fulfilled in the law of love, which is exhibited for us in Jesus. I mean, Jesus' life and character, which is to suffer evil rather than do it, is the ultimate model for Christian faith.
That's who I want to follow. Cam, thanks so much for your question. In a moment, we're going to go to the phones. We'll lead off with Urel in Houston. And there's a line open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It's called a communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN, our phone number, and we have several lines open for you, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I was talking with Teresa Tomio this morning. What an incredible story that armed with only a high school education, $200, 12 cloistered nuns, no television experience, our very own Mother Angelica turned her monastery garage into a TV studio. And that was 44 years ago today when we began broadcasting 4 hours a day to 60,000 homes. I believe it was a very abbreviated schedule. It was something like 4 hours a day because we were sharing satellite time with other providers on that channel. So after 4 hours, we had to hop off so that they could get on. But from that day to this, we just keep proclaiming the good news of our Lord, and now here we are with, I think, 11 or 12 TV networks, not just one network, 11 or 12, a dozen networks, multiple radio networks, worldwide shortwave, Catholic News Agency, National Catholic Register, offices all over the world, and this is all because of Mother Angelica's fiat, her yes to our Lord and her fabulous vision. So thank you, Mother. Thank you for all of this. Absolutely. All right, we're going to go to Darrell now in Houston to lead things off here. Darrell is listening to us on YouTube today. Hey, Darrell, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, guys. Today is another great day, and I really enjoyed that introduction about Mother Angelica. That's super cool. So being that today is the day that it is, the Assumption of Mary is my topic.
Okay.
But I want to be more. I want to broaden past that a little bit. When it, what would you say about, you know, about 99%, 98% of the dogmas, I'm okay with. I'm good to go. No problem. But something like the assumption, or maybe something else, one or two or three things, maybe you have wrestlings with it, or you can't. You, in your own knowledge or your own capacity, you feel you can't reconcile it enough. You have trouble with it. So it makes you maybe feel like you want to back away, or it really bothers you because of one dogma or two or three, but everything else you're okay with. What can you say about that?
Okay.
Just a person that can be feeling like that.
Yeah, thanks. So first of all, I'd say welcome to the Catholic Church. Right, because it's not uncommon for Catholics to find a great deal of the faith intelligible, but to find some aspect of the faith that really sticks in their craw, so to speak, and they can't seem to make that fit intellectually with the rest of their system, and that's not uncommon. And Cardinal Newman, who is a doctor, well, is going to very soon be proclaimed a doctor of the Church, once said about this problem that 1,000 difficulties don't make a single doubt. Right. So the disposition, the willingness to believe and accept what the Church teaches because the Church teaches it is one thing. That's the supernatural virtue of faith. But the ability to sort of rationally assimilate all that, that's something different. Now, you know, I don't know if you're Catholic or not. I think maybe you are, but it doesn't matter for the purposes of this conversation. You know, I get this sort of question a lot of times from Protestant types that will, you know, object, you know, to the intelligibility of some Catholic doctrine, but they have no trouble listening to the truth of Holy Scripture. And personally, I mean, just when I really look at it objectively, I actually find the contents of the Bible much harder to swallow than any particular Catholic dogma, right? I mean, take the Assumption of Mary, for example, right? Well, I mean, I wasn't there. I didn't see it happen. But clearly, if Christ can ascend to heaven, then Mary can be assumed to heaven. I mean, that's a no-brainer for God, right?
Okay, yeah.
But there are passages of the Old Testament that pose far greater difficulties to my rationality, right? I mean, there are atrocities that take place and blatant contradictions and things that would appear patently absurd or superstitious from a modern point of view. And my Protestant friends, evangelical folks that are biblical inerrantists, they got no problem swallowing that. They just take it hook, line, and sinker. You know, they take the position, even if they hadn't read the Bible, they say, well, you know, the Bible's the Word of God, so whatever it says is true. So if I run into a problem, I'll figure out a way to solve the problem. I'll come up with a workaround. You know, there's a famous evangelical biblical scholar named Gleason Archer who published an encyclopedia of Bible difficulties. And I'm not recommending the book because I'm not an evangelical, but the point was he went in with the perception, with the assumption, there's a way to solve these problems. I'm going to go about doing it. You know, he didn't independently, empirically verify every biblical statement. Uh-huh. He went in on the assumption that they were true. Then after the fact, he sought a way to justify them given his theological system, you know.
All right.
And it's something a little bit similar that a Catholic does with respect to the dogmas of Holy Mother Church. I'm pre-committed to the idea that the Church teaches authoritatively. If they say something, I'm going to figure out a way to rationally assimilate it. And that's my task as a lay private theologian trying to work out my own theological understanding. But I don't condition my acceptance of the Church's authority on my ability to independently verify the truth of every dogmatic declaration. Now, that's point one. Here's point two. Why have a dogma at all? Why have a dogma at all, right? I mean, would the Church, for example, make a dogma of the fact that I had whole wheat bread for breakfast? It happens to be true. I did, in fact, eat whole wheat bread for breakfast. And the Church could infallibly declare that to be true, and they would not be wrong. It would be true that Andrews had whole wheat bread on August 15th, 2025. But they would never do that, right? Because that's utterly ancillary to the nature of salvation. When the Church proclaims a dogma, it's because the Church has decided that this truth communicates something that's helpful to me. Maybe not necessary in the sense that if I'm ignorant of it, I'll go to hell, but it's helpful. It's helpful in the spiritual life. So the Catechism describes dogmas as lights that illumine our path and make it secure, and that there's an intimate connection between our growth in the spiritual life and the dogmas. And so another way of looking at the question of dogma is, you know, there is the whole I'm going to try to rationally assess this and fit it into the context of revelation and history. But there's also kind of the way of approaching it existentially to say, okay, what does this dogma convey about the truths of the spiritual life, about my internal aspirations, about the way I'm framing my relationship to God and self and others? Can I make sense of it at that level? And sometimes then I think you find that it's much more intelligible. So, you know, take the assumption, which is today's feast, for example. Mm-hmm. Well, how could I apply that to the goods of my spiritual life? Well, one of the ways of reading Scripture, according to the tradition, is the anagogical way, reading the Bible in such a way that it sets our hearts on things above and not on things below, mm-hmm. right? Our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Well, quite literally, if I'm thinking about the assumption, like I'm doing this number, I'm looking up. You know? I mean, I'm literally, my attention is literally withdrawn from this world.
Sure.
And lodged in heaven. That's the meaning of the dogma, right? And that's my destiny. Like Christ conveyed Mary to heaven, he will convey me. Book of 1 Thessalonians say that when Christ comes back, we'll be caught up in the air. That's what it says, right? That's my destiny. That's my destiny. Christ, the first fruits in the resurrection, Mary, the first member of the church, and then all of us in proper order, right? And so if I approach it that way, it helps me in this business of setting my heart on things above and not on things below.
Darrell, is that helpful for you?
That is super. And what I'd like to say is to Dr. Anders and his team that you guys are a gem. It's like every time I talk to Dr. Anders, I don't know where this stuff comes from. It's like he's reading off of a screen and he's not. So you guys are a gem on the earth. You really, really are. I really appreciate it. Y'all have a super day.
We appreciate you a lot, and thank you for that. And I'm gonna let a few secrets. The first question, where is this stuff coming from? It's not coming from me, but this is just in the tradition.
Sure.
Right? It's
sure.
just in the tradition. I'm just a student of the tradition. I just read the books. I just read the texts. All right. Secondly, sometimes it seems that Dr. Anders is reading off a screen. That would be because sometimes Dr. Anders is reading off a screen.
but I must say, not that often.
Well, you know, I have a computer in front of me.
Yes.
And I'll tell you, like, I sound like I know more Greek than I do. Okay, because I took Koine Greek in seminary back.
Yeah.
That was over 30 years ago that I had Greek.
Wow.
And so I remember just enough to be able to sound like I know something if I have the proper tools in front of me. So great websites today where I can pull up texts and look at the Greek and transliterate it into English and get the grammar all broken down for me. And I'll be, oh, that's in the aorist tense. And I'm like, yeah, I don't actually remember how to form the aorist tense. I know that the page says it's in the aorist tense, and that sounds good. So
you know where to go.
I know where to go.
All right,
yeah.
Very good. Darrell, thanks so much for your call from Houston. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And this is a call to communion on this Friday afternoon on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. And because we're global, we have a question here from Ireland. This is from Anthony, who says, a greeting from Ireland. I wonder about the transfiguration, inasmuch as that the gates of heaven were closed until the crucifixion, and the devout souls were visited by our Savior in limbo following his death. How then were Moses and Elijah exempt?
Why were they exempt? I don't see how the transfiguration implies that they were exempt from the limbus of the fathers. So, like, why can't they have made a trip from the limbus of the fathers?
I believe they could.
Yeah. I mean, and for that matter, you know, that's not the strange question. The strange question isn't how, you know, the strange question is how did the disciples recognize them?
Yeah.
That's the weird part. How did they know those guys were Moses and Elijah? Because they were separated souls without bodies, first of all. And so they obviously had to have been given some sort of appearance, some sort of bodily appearance on this occasion.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, did they have T-shirts on? There was, you know, Moses, thing one, thing two, Moses, Elijah. I mean, how did they know?
That's funny. Hey, thank you so much for listening to us in Ireland, Anthony. Appreciate your email. Calls coming in right now, but there's still room for yours at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's one from Jamie now. Hey, Dr. Anders, I'm waiting on my annulment to be processed. I am told 12 to 18 months in our diocese. I was just wondering if once that is completed, Assuming I am granted that annulment, do I have to get my current marriage convalidated in the church? And if so, number one, is this like a whole wedding ceremony? And two, does it take the same amount of time to have this process done? Thanks for all you do, Jamie.
Thanks. I really appreciate the question, Jamie. Yes, yes. For your marriage to be considered valid, if you did not enter into a valid marriage, then you must have the relationship convalidated in the church. Absolutely.
Okay.
Does it involve a long wedding ceremony? No. No, it could if you wanted it to.
Yeah.
I had my marriage convalidated, and also do you have to wait a long time to do it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So in my case, I knew I needed to have my marriage convalidated, so we called up the parochial vicar. That's, you know, the assistant priest at the parish we were attending at the time, and said, "Hey, we'd like to make an appointment to have our marriage convalidated." And it was like, "Okay, you know, I think I got next Thursday open." And we brought two witnesses, and we showed up at the chapel of the church. We had our kids with us, and our witness and some of her kids were running around, and we went in and we repeated our marriage vows. And if you've ever attended a Catholic wedding, you can do those things lickety split. I mean, you can make them last a long time if you want to, but if you want to go for the quick version, I mean, you can get in and out in no time flat. And we got in and out in no time flat.
Well, there you go. Thanks so much for that question. And here's a call now from Peter in Spokane, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Peter. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey there. I've noticed a number of places where Catholics refer to Mary as our hope. Like, I've seen it in some prayer cards and like a prayer after the rosary. And my sense is, like, my hope is Jesus. So why do we refer to Mary as our hope?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, there is a distinction in Catholic life between the technical language of Catholic theology and the poetic language of Catholic devotion. And the technical language of Catholic theology is very precise, and the poetic language, as is the way of poetry, is very imprecise. And one says things in poetry that one would never say, in the fine print at the bottom of a credit card application, you know?
No.
And where you want to have every word can mean only one thing and the right thing in that context. And, you know, a good example would be look at the genre of love poetry. Imagine the kind of things that people say in love poetry that they don't strictly mean, right?
Right,
you know, you're the, what is that song? You're the only woman in the world. Remember that one?
I do.
Is that true? No, of course not.
No.
It's not the only woman in the world. But you know what the guy's evoking. You know what he's evoking when he says this, you know? Or Shakespeare would invert that in that wonderful sonnet, "My mistress's eyes are nothing like the sun." You know, he flips the thing upside down.
Yeah.
You know, but I love her anyway. Basically, is the idea. And this is what we do when we talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary. A lot of this Marian devotional language comes from an era in the church's history that was essentially the same era of courtly love. Think of the troubadour tradition, and you can imagine this guy with his lyre, you know, riding his fat white pony, and here's Maid Marian, you know, up in the tower with the sort of conical headpiece and the
brave Sir Robin.
Brave Sir Robin. And it's twirling down, and he's mouthing all kinds of nonsense, you know, to woo the fair maiden, you know. And the language that the church uses about Mary in prayer and devotion is sort of drawn from that era, and it sort of partakes of those forms.
Yeah.
So do Catholics believe that our hope is entirely in Christ? Of course we do. Of course we do.
Sure.
So in what sense would it be okay, in a poetic way, to say, Mary is my hope? Let's get to that after the break, because here's the music.
Yeah. Sit tight, Peter. We'll continue this on the other side. We'll also get to some questions from, here's one from Greg in Columbus, also Miguel, and we've got time for your phone call. Call now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon. Still time for your phone call here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. So before the break, we were talking with Peter in Spokane, who said, why do Catholics call Mary their hope when their hope should be in Jesus alone?
Yeah, so before the break, I was pointing out that you can't press the language of Catholic devotion too strictly, too hard, because it is often poetic. And so we'll say things about the Blessed Virgin Mary in prayer and devotion that aren't strictly true in theology, but are, they're like love poetry. Okay.
Sure.
Now, in terms of, why would it be appropriate at all to place one's hope in any respect in Mary? And it occurs to me, I might put a question to you, Peter, if you don't mind. I mean, I take it from your question that you're some kind of practicing Christian, because you said that your hope is in Jesus alone. I'm wondering if you're in your own Christian practice, have you ever asked another Christian to pray for you?
Yes, I have.
Were you hopeful that God might hear the prayers of your fellow Christian on your behalf?
Yes.
Right. Otherwise, it'd be kind of silly to ask, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Why would you ask anybody to pray for you if you had no expectation that God would answer? Now, clearly, you could just pray for yourself, but you understand that in sacred scripture, that one of the ways that we as Christians express our love to one another is by bearing up one another's burdens in prayer. I mean, in fact, it's an admonition, a command. St. James says, pray for one another. He orders us to. St. Paul always begins his epistles and ends them by saying, I'm praying for you. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I pray this, I pray that. He's always praying for the church. And it would be absurd to engage in this activity if we had no expectation that those prayers might be efficacious. And in fact, St. James tells us that some Christians pray more efficaciously than others. He says the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The prayer of a not-so-righteous man, not so much.
Not so much.
Right? And so it's not unreasonable to think that a holy person who is righteous, their prayers on our behalf might be more efficacious than ours if we sense our own unworthiness, right? And the book of Revelation tells us that the saints in heaven, which would include the Blessed Virgin Mary, are in the process of offering our prayers to God. Revelation 5 says that. They're not just praying for us. They're actually interceding our specific prayers, taking our prayers and presenting before the throne of God. And that's not in vain. Well, it would be odious. It would be bizarre, right, for God to reveal this to us and to say, yeah, well, they're praying for you, but like, don't think it's going to work, bud. Like, that's just, they're wasting their breath in time. No, that's not the point is obviously to build our Christian hope that, yeah, God wants to save us, but he wants to save us through the mediation, not only of Christ, but of Christ's body, the church, of which we are members. And that's why we're admonished to pray for one another and seek one another's prayers and intercessions. And, in Catholic belief, we think we're following scripture in this, Mary is the one member of the body of Christ of whom all generations will speak blessedness.
Yeah.
She herself prophesies by the Holy Spirit, all generations will call me blessed. Hail, full of grace, the angel salutes her. And so, we don't think that supplants Jesus, but just like your prayers for your friend are efficacious because of the grace of Christ, so are Mary's.
Peter, is that helpful for you?
Oh, yes, very helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Appreciate you. And that opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, still time for that phone call, 833-288-EWTN. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN partner celebrating 10 years with us this week, WICX 102.7 FM, serving Concord, New Hampshire. Oh, it's beautiful there. Congratulations to Father Ray Ball, Mike Bellino, and their great team at New Hampshire Catholic Community Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Here's a question now from Greg in Columbus, Ohio. Tom and Dr. Anders, in praying the chaplet, I struggle with this. Eternal God, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son. What I mean to say is, who am I to offer God these things? I hope this question isn't too trivial. I do appreciate your help. Thanks, Greg.
Yeah, thanks. So, it would be, I understand the question. It'd be different if you said, Tom comes to me one day, he says, Anders, I've stumbled, I've fallen, I've sinned, I'm feeling really guilty, I don't know if God can love me. And I say, Tom, don't you worry about this, bud. I got this covered. I am offering my righteousness on your behalf. That would be that would be hubris beyond compare, right?
Yeah.
That would be deeply inappropriate. Then the question, who are you, Anders, that you think you can interpose your righteousness on behalf of your good buddy Tom, who in fact is, according to folks around here, the nicest man in Catholic radio.
I don't know about that. Yeah. But.
No, that would be ridiculous. That's not what we're doing. I'm not proposing my righteousness. I'm proposing Christ's. But that's the intelligibility of the thing. That's what makes it. I'm offering you what? Jesus. God, look on Christ. Look on his offering. Look on his body and blood as you who intercedes for me as you consider my not-so-worthy prayer.
There you go. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your question. We're going to get back to the phones in just a second. A very interesting question here from Miguel. Dr. Anders, how to reconcile with the fact that this country was founded on Freemasonry? Can we even be patriotic?
Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. I mean, I'm not saying I don't have a problem with Freemasonry. I don't have a problem living in a country whose origins are mired in moral ambiguity. Find me a country that isn't.
Yeah, really.
I mean, this is why St. Augustine wrote the book City of God in, what was it, 410. Alaric conquers the city of Rome. The Goths come in. The fortunes of Rome fall. And there are people that said, well, this has happened because of the Christians. You know, the Christians have taken devotion away from the traditional gods, and therefore Rome is suffering. And Augustine writes, and he writes this whole book to say, well, first of all, that's just not how history is shaking out, right? That you can look at the rise and fall of nations in their history, and you can see that it doesn't really have anything intrinsically to do with whether or not they worship the pagan gods. And sometimes they thrive, and sometimes they fail, and it just doesn't work that way. That doesn't mean that righteousness doesn't matter in historical processes, but it's not identifiable with the nation state or the ethnic group. And he says, in fact, all of those who seek the will of God and do what's good throughout history belong to what he calls the city of God, and it's not identifiable with geographic boundaries. And all of those who don't are identified with what he calls the city of man. And I'm going to trace the history, so says Augustine, of the city of God, right? But he's not, you know, he's not identifying. I mean, Augustine thought of himself as a Roman, to be sure.
Uh-huh.
But that's not coterminous with the kingdom of God. Right. I mean, his ultimate identity is as a Christian who belongs to that city of God and is aiming for the kingdom of God in the next life. You know, as an American, I mean, I'm very grateful for a lot of the benefits that my country and my nationhood, my citizenship has brought to me. And I'm grateful for the good things America has done in the world. I'm ashamed of the bad things America has done in the world. And, you know, this is just part of the human condition that it's a mixed bag. There's a lot of gray in there. And, you know, as a Catholic Church, we're always striving to affect social justice and to bring the body politic, whether the United States or elsewhere, closer and closer into conformity to God's will.
Miguel, thanks so much for your question. Hope that's helpful for you. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. We have time for a few more phone calls, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Martin is a first-time caller from San Antonio, listening on Apple Music. Hey, Martin, what's on your mind today? Hey, Martin.
Hello. Yes, I had a question. So, us as Catholics, can we bring more people closer to God by using, like scriptures from the Bible and telling them what's right and what's wrong without overstepping boundaries and making them feel forced?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. So, when you ask, can we bring people closer to God by using scripture, the answer to the question is obviously yes. Okay. But there's something about your question that makes me wonder what you would mean by that exactly. Do you mean, can I take the admonitions of the Bible, the thou shalt and thou shalt not, and the, you know, the picture of the moral life the Bible presents, mm-hmm. and to sort of shove that in somebody's face and say, hey, you need to do this because the Bible says so? Is that the most effective way to use the Bible to bring someone closer to God? Well, it'd be the rare person. Right. There are some people who would respond that way, right? But I think particularly in the 21st century, you know, you would sort of come across as the Bible thumping fundamentalist rube that is parodied in so much, you know, film and literature, who is the brunt of so many jokes, and you probably wouldn't be taken seriously at that level. You know, it's conspicuous to me that when Catholics engage in the public sphere to promote a Catholic vision of the moral good, they often don't advert to the Bible, not because they don't value the Bible, but because they know their interlocutors don't.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if I'm talking to someone who doesn't believe in Scripture, there doesn't seem to be any point in appealing to Scripture.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I one of the important steps in my own journey into the Catholic faith, years ago, I was an evangelical Protestant, and I had this habit of kind of throwing the Bible around all the time. And in fact, I really didn't think of any sort of theological and moral authority other than the Bible. And I had the occasion to attend a public lecture in a public university by a Catholic ethicist on the ethics of abortion. And I had grown up hearing lectures on the ethics of abortion that often invoked a biblical perspective on this because I was a Protestant. But this fellow was a Catholic. And he gave his entire presentation arguing that abortion was immoral without ever once adverting to the Bible. He based it entirely on natural law arguments. And he wasn't advocating for legal prohibition. He was just arguing that it was, in fact, an immoral practice. And it astonished me, at the end of his presentation, there were a couple of young women who came up and said, you know, we came into this talk pro-choice, or yeah, in the sense that we thought it was okay to abort babies, and you've changed our minds. We now see that it is not okay.
Wow.
And I kind of did a double take, because in my whole life, I had never seen anyone flip on a dime like that in response to argumentation. And this fellow did it by appealing to principles that those ladies already agreed to. Like, they didn't realize the implications of what they had already committed themselves to, and he drew those out. They went, oh, yeah, I see that follows from what I already believe, and therefore I think his abortion is wrong. So it depends on the presuppositions of your audience. You know, you have to use the tools that will work on that particular individual.
Sure.
Now, you know, you can interest someone in the Bible. You can present the Bible to them as a topic of conversation and attempt to get them interested in the text as such, but it's only after they recognize it as an authority that you can appeal to it as an authority.
Well, there you go. Thank you, Martin, for your call from San Antonio. Hope that's helpful for you. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This weekend, it's Vatican Insider with our Rome reporter, Joan Lewis. This weekend, direct from the Eternal City, she brings us a special on the lazy, hazy days of August in Rome. And I got to tell you, Rome in August is not for the faint of heart. I mean, it's for fainting. It's more than that, not for the faint of heart. So it's a fascinating program. She brings us the latest Vatican news and so much more. Be sure to join us tomorrow at 5 a.m. Eastern and Sunday at 6 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio, the wonderful Vatican Insider with the wonderful Joan Lewis. Let's go now to Betsy. She is in Detroit listening on the great Ave Maria Radio. Hey, Betsy, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I was talking with my 24-year-old daughter, and I said something to the effect that Christianity is the one true religion and the Catholic faith is the one true church, and she said that one of the popes, perhaps Leo, in one of his encyclicals said that all religions are true, and I said, I believe you're mistaken. I think there is truth in some of the religions, but not all religions are true. Otherwise, there would be no need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So what say you?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think you said this was your sister. Is that what you said?
Daughter.
My daughter.
So your daughter's statement is a pretty serious misrepresentation of what the popes have said on this question. I understand why she said it, because it is not uncommon for media personalities to misquote popes and to stretch their words to make them say things that they don't intend.
Shocking.
And so it's, you know, there have been statements and gestures made by the popes, in particular Pope Francis, the last pope, that have been read that way. But if you attend carefully to the Pope's words, it's evident that that's not what he said.
Yeah.
So probably the strongest statement in favor of the value of non-Christian religions that I found in Francis's official documents, not an encyclical, but in an apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, is the following. Pope Francis writes, "Non-Christians, by God's gracious initiative, when they are faithful to their own consciences, can live justified by the grace of God, and thus be associated to the paschal mystery of Jesus." I'm going to keep going, but let me stop there for a second. So what he just said is that if non-Christians are saved, it's only through Christ. That's what he just said. If they're saved at all, they're saved through Christ. They're saved through Christ, justified by God's grace by being faithful to their consciences. And so a person might be ignorant of the specific claims of the Catholic faith, but their salvation would not take place without the Catholic faith. It would be because of the death of Christ and his merits and the grace that he won for us applied to them by God in a manner known only to God, if and when they're faithful to their consciences. That would be the manner in which that person would be saved. He goes on, but due to the sacramental dimension of sanctifying grace, God's working in them tends to produce signs and rites, sacred expressions, which in turn bring others to a communitarian experience of journeying towards God. While these rites and sacred expressions lack the meaning and efficacy of the sacraments instituted by Christ, they can be channels which the Holy Spirit raises up in order to liberate non-Christians from atheistic immanentism or from a purely individual religious experience. I will pause and explain again. What is the Pope saying? Because of the nature of the human condition and the way God's grace works, in non-Christian peoples, they tend to have rites and symbols and doctrines and practices that have some of the following effects. They evoke in them a sense of the transcendent, and they bind them together in communitarian love. These rites and symbols of the pagans, for example, that do these things, are not as efficacious as the Christian sacraments because they're not intrinsically supernatural. So he's again drawing a distinction between the Christian tradition and the non-Christian. Mm-hmm. However, God may use those things as occasions to prompt a conscience to follow the moral law, wherein, aided by the grace of God, they might be associated to the Paschal mystery of Jesus. So, does the Pope say, Pope Francis, did the Pope say that non-Christians can be saved? Yes. Does he say that all religions are exactly the same and there are no distinctions? Absolutely not. He said the opposite.
Yeah.
He said the opposite. Okay. And this is the Pope who, more than any other Pope in recent memory, the media loved to interpret as a kind of universalist who just saved everybody regardless. I mean, they love to read him that way. And this is the Pope's really first official papal statement. It was Evangelii Gaudium. He wrote it in 2013, the very beginning of his pontificate. And it really shaped and framed everything else he did after that. And you see right there at the very beginning, he doesn't say anything different than the popes before him have said. I mean, this is essentially the doctrine of the Second Vatican Council in the decree on ecumenism and world religions, Nostra Aetate. This is the Catholic position all along. The Catholic faith is privileged. And it's true in all of its effects. I mean, it has the fullness of truth and the fullness of means of grace. Other traditions have elements of truth, elements of means of grace. And through those elements, God can bring some souls to salvation.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean you're not better off being a Catholic. Now, I would like to throw this in, that you need to make a distinction between religions because some are closer to the truth than others. Some have more elements of truth and sanctification than others. So the Catechism does this. The documents of the Council do this. So, for example, Judaism is a lot closer to Christianity than, say, Aztec human sacrifice. Now, those are both world religions. But if you had to pick between Judaism and Aztec human sacrifice, you're going for Judaism every day of the week.
You bet. So there you go. Is that helpful for you, Betsy? Betsy, is that helpful for you? I think we lost
Betsy.
Or she's listening on her radio, and I don't know if that's very possible. But but what you're saying here is so true, and you've said it a number of times, a number of different ways, that there are going to be elements of the truth, maybe here, maybe over here. But if you want, as you say, the fullness of truth, this is where it is.
You know, Tom, I don't know if you remember this. You probably do. We had this only one call like this in the, you know, 10 plus years we've been doing this show. We had a guy call the show 4 or 5 years ago, and he said, you know, I've been practicing Satanism. Do you remember this guy?
Vaguely.
He said, I've been practicing Satanism, and, you know, it's not really doing it for me. In particular, he said, I'm finding it to be an impediment in my moral life, you know, and we're like, you don't say.
Now that is shocking, I must say.
You don't say. Do you think Catholicism would serve me better? And we had the opportunity to share with a practicing Satanist that, yeah, he might want to give Catholicism a try. And again, the point being, there are certainly religions that are farther from the center of truth and sanctification than others.
No doubt about that. Let's go to Alice in Ohio, listening on the Great Annunciation Radio. Hey, Alice, what's on your mind today?
I was wondering what the appropriate prayers are for adoration, and I was wondering about a lot of the Divine Mercy sections of the Bible.
Yeah, thank you. So with prayer, it's kind of like vegetables. The best way to cook your vegetables is the way that will get you to eat the most of them. And the best prayer is the one that you will pray, you know, provided that it's orthodox and it's part of the church's tradition. Right?
Sure.
The one that speaks to you, that moves you to faith, hope, and charity is the best prayer for you, right? Obviously, if you're in adoration of the Blessed Sacrament, it's not mandatory, but it would be highly appropriate to pray prayers that specifically figure on the Blessed Sacrament. I personally, the great Eucharistic hymns of St. Thomas Aquinas, Tantum Ergo,
example,
I mean, they are just mind-bogglingly beautiful and highly orthodox statements of Catholic belief in the real presence. I mean, these are what we use at EWTN. If you come to adoration at EWTN, we will be chanting and singing some of these great hymns of St. Thomas to the Blessed Sacrament. I can't get enough of them personally. I just think they're fantastic. But it's not uncommon. I'm sure, in fact, that on the network webpage, we have any number of prayers and devotions to the Blessed Sacrament. And we have little booklets in the pews here that are prayers specifically collected for adoration. And we probably have those for sale in the EWTN religious catalog, I imagine.
Oh, yeah.
But, you know, honestly, you can read scripture. You can pray private mental prayer. You can sit and gaze in wordless wonder upon the Blessed Sacrament. Don't tell him I told you this, but I have a friend who loves to spend so much time in adoration that he inadvertently finds himself nodding off from time to time in front of the Blessed Sacrament. And like, if he travels to a city where he doesn't have a hotel, he'll find an adoration chapel and go spend all night there.
Oh man!
You know, because he wants to be close to Jesus, and I think that's beautiful.
It is beautiful.
He just wants to be there, and he's gonna pray the rosary. He's gonna pray his private prayers, and he may even nod off in the presence of Jesus because he loves him so much.
Resting in the Lord.
There you go.
All right, Alice. Thanks so much for your call. We have time for Jack in Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Jack, what's on your mind?
Good afternoon. I'm calling about a previous call that I heard just as I got in the car, and I did not hear the whole thing. But the reference was to the Olympus of the Fathers and the Transfiguration. My understanding is that both Elijah and Moses were assumed similar to the Blessed Virgin Mary. If I'm mistaken on that, please correct me.
Thanks. So Elijah was definitely taken up in a chariot to heaven. What that, you know, does that have the same theological significance as the Assumption? No. But there is a question about the status of Elijah's body, to be sure. Moses, no. Moses is buried. Moses dies and is buried. Now, the place of his burial is unknown. God actually buries Moses. But Moses was not assumed into heaven.
Jack, thanks so much for your call. Annie sent us a text. She says, my question is about prayer. Is a prayer stronger if you dedicate the prayer to one person as opposed to one prayer for multiple people?
Fortunately, prayers do not lose efficacy as they are sort of fractured among recipients, right?
Good.
The scriptures only give one or two criteria for the efficacy of prayer. One is the holiness of the one doing the praying and the faithfulness of the one doing the praying.
Okay.
Right? And of course, you know, if you're the holier and more faithful you are, the more your prayer is going to resemble what God already wants to do. Yeah. You know, if I say, you know, dear God, please let me win the lottery so I can go blow at it in Vegas. That's probably not God's plan to get me to heaven, right? So that prayer is not likely to get answered, right?
Yeah.
But if I pray, Lord, please give me the graces today necessary for my salvation, that's a prayer he really wants to answer affirmatively.
You bet.
Right? And so the more I'm lined up with him, the better my odds are getting my prayers answered.
I want to give a quick shout out to Patson, who's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Patson, you've got a great question here, but as you can hear, the music is coming up. We don't have enough time to address your question with the thoroughness that it really deserves. So please tune in on Monday. We're going to lead off on Monday's show with your question. So thank you so much for jumping in. Annie, thank you for your text. Dr. David Andrews, have a great weekend.
Thank you, Tom.
And happy birthday, EWTN.
Happy birthday to you.
What a great singer. Isn't he a great singer? We do this program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Do check out the podcast anytime you wish. It's on EWTN's Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/podcast. That's where you're going to find it. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Andrews. I hope you have that wonderful weekend. We will see you on Monday's edition of Call to Communion. Have a great one. God bless.